2 Peter chapter 1, and I will read the first 11 verses. As we work our way through this great epistle, we will be focusing in on verses 5 through 11 this morning. We have done an overview of the letter. We've also looked at verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 in separate messages in more depth. And this morning we will continue the flow of Peter's thought in verses 5 through 11. But let's read verses 1 through 11 in order to get the context. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Spirit of God to help us understand these things and how they apply to us this morning. Father, we thank you that we can be here today to worship you. We thank you that you, in your mercy, have given us your word that we might hear from you. And we pray your Holy Spirit would help us to hear each one of us to hear this as a personal message from you to us. May we grasp its meaning. May we see its implications. May we apply them to our lives. And may we be filled with joy as we come to that place of knowing that we are your children. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now, is this mic a little too loud? Are you okay? All right. It feels a bit loud to me, and I don't want anybody's eardrums to be hurting afterwards. On the other hand, if anybody falls asleep, I ought to be able to keep you awake, right? We're looking at verses 5 through 11, and in verse 5, Peter says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." And then he goes on to speak of a number of qualities that we are to build into our lives as Christians in order that we might be sure of our election and our calling. Matthew 7:21-23 and Hebrews 13:17 are two of the most sobering texts in the Bible for people who profess to be Christians. The first is sobering for all Christians. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" According to this text, in the words of the Lord Jesus, there are people who think they belong to him who will discover on the day of judgment that they don't. In fact, he says many. And this is in spite of the fact that they engaged in many religious activities during their lives on earth. The Lord stresses that even though they did many religious activities, they did not do the will of his heavenly Father. And he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The second text that I mentioned is very sobering for pastors. In Hebrews 13:17, we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account." Those who will have to give an account. And if I understand this correctly, pastors and elders and deacons who oversee Christian churches will be called to account by the great shepherd for the well-being of the flock. In other words, I will have to answer to the Lord for what I teach and how I shepherd the members of this church. That's you. And that means if some end up deceiving themselves about their standing with God, I share some of that responsibility. Not all of it. We all bear responsibility for what we hear and how we respond to it. But pastors will have to give an account. As James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's a very sobering thought. So it is my sincere desire this morning and every Sunday and indeed every day that everyone within the sound of my voice this morning safely reach heaven's shore. I've said this before, I don't know if it's the case, but perhaps there will be church reunions when we get to heaven. That will be great, but how terrible would it be if there were any missing when we gather around the throne of the Lord Jesus? So what can I do to help ensure that all of us this morning have genuinely experienced the grace of God? Well, this morning I would like to take a page out of the Apostle Peter's book, or more accurately, his second epistle, where he makes a point of reminding his readers of what they already know so that they will be diligent to confirm their calling and election. And so as we look at verses 5 through 11, they teach us that as those who've experienced God's gracious gift of salvation, we are called to live out our new identity in Christ with all diligence so that we might be fully assured that we are among God's elect. There really is nothing in all of life more important than knowing that you've made peace with God through Jesus Christ, that you are one of God's chosen ones. And Peter would help us to know how we can know that. Now, we need to take a moment and consider again verses 1 to 4, and this will just be a brief review. But before we can consider the importance of being sure that we are Christians, we have to understand what the New Testament says that it means to be a Christian. And so we learn as we look at verses 1 to 4, which we've looked at over the past two messages that I've preached, that salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, who makes us partakers of the divine nature. Now, it's critically important to review these first four verses for another reason, and that is simply that in verses 5 through 11, we find a number of practical exhortations about how Christians are to live, things that you and I are to do. In other words, I'm going to be the typical preacher this morning, and I'm going to say you need to do certain things. But the danger is that if we just talk about the requirements of God for us as Christians, we might stop and fall into the trap of thinking, okay, this is what I have to do to be a Christian. This is what I have to do to be saved. This is what I have to do to get God to love me or to accept me. And all the exhortations in the New Testament about Christians are given in the context of what God has done for us first. In other words, Christianity is a religion where the imperatives always flow out of the indicatives. You know what I mean by that? The commands of God to us always flow out of what God has done for us in the statements of the gospel. Other religions say, do this and God will accept you. Christianity says, God has done this for you so that you are accepted. Now do these things because you love him in order to glorify him. So we have to remind ourselves, at least briefly, of verses 1 to 4 and what they tell us about who we are as Christians and why we are Christians and how we became Christians because of what Christ has done. So that when we get to 5 through 11 and I start telling you, oh, every preacher loves to do this, I start telling you what to do, you don't think that I'm telling you what to do so that you will become Christians by doing it, because you won't. You cannot do these things well enough to get to heaven, and neither can I. But we are to do them because we're on our way to heaven if you're trusting in Jesus. So let's look at this for a moment. It's very easy to fall into moralism, and that's the idea that all we need to do is to try harder to be good, but that's not the gospel. And so we ground our instructions for Christian living in the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. And that's why verses 1 to 4 come before verses 5 through 11. So we read in verses 1 and 2 that the foundation of our salvation is a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So our salvation is founded in a relationship with God that is a free gift which we enter into by faith, by putting our trust in Christ, by surrendering our lives to Him. And Peter tells us that this faith in Christ is the same faith that all true Christians have. It is the same faith that the apostles had. It is a faith that is valuable and precious, and it brings us into a right relationship with our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship, as he says in verse 2, that is characterized by grace and peace. Now, grace means that this relationship is a gift. If there's one thing I could desire to get through to every person on earth, it is that salvation is a gift. That we have to come to the place where we realize we're not good enough, that we deserve hell, and we open our hands and receive a free gift. A gift of God's charity. We are like those people who stand on the street corner hoping that you will give them a loonie or a toonie. In the sight of God, we are as helpless as that or worse. And salvation is a gift. And it is a gift. And when we have this gift, it means that we have peace with God. We have a right standing with Him. And because of that, we have peace within. Because we know that He is for us. And we have peace with others because we can love them knowing that He loves us. And this right relationship by faith comes by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who died to pay the price of our sin, upholding the law of God. In other words, it is the righteous way that Jesus confers a righteous standing with God upon us sinners by the imputation or the reckoning of His righteousness to us and of our sin to Him, which He bore in His body on the tree, which we've celebrated in the table this morning. Peter describes this as a gift of faith, a faith that we have obtained or received. In other words, it's God's work in us. And if you're a Christian today, it's not because you first believed in Him, it's because He first chose you and gave you a gift of faith which you exercised. But if we are in Christ, it is ultimately His doing, not ours. But Peter would tell us in verses 3 and 4 that we are to grow in this relationship by understanding what God has done and provided for us. And we talked about this last Sunday. God's intention was never merely that we would be forgiven so that we can avoid hell and go to heaven. His purpose in saving us is twofold. First, that we can know Him. And secondly, that we become like Him. And so knowing Him ought to be our greatest desire if you're a Christian. It's our primary reason for existing. And if desiring to know God isn't your driving purpose in life, you're missing the boat. You're missing the point of your existence. It is the essence of eternal life. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." But knowing Him is the way we glorify Him. Why is that? Because when we know Him, He transforms us to become like Him, and we reflect His likeness to the world. We declare that He is worthy. We bring glory to Him. But that transformation doesn't happen automatically. It's not magic. It's a process. Process we call sanctification, and it happens because what God has done in us and what He has provided for us. And as we looked at last week in verse 3, we read, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And then he goes on to say that He has granted to us His precious and very great promises so that through them we become partakers of the divine nature. So when we have this gift of faith given us by God and receive this salvation whereby we are forgiven and given eternal life so that we are in relationship with God, and all of this is a free gift, He calls us to Himself, that we see His glory and His greatness, and we begin to see how great He is. And this glory and greatness is expressed in His promises. And in all this, we come to delight in Him and to treasure Him and to love Him and to value Him. And His promises tell us that knowing Him and appreciating Him and fellowshipping with Him is greater treasure than all the things this world offers. And that reality, as we lay hold of those promises and believe them, is what overcomes the power of sin in our lives. And so when a child of God believes the promises of God, that the glory of Christ is greater treasure than the fleeting pleasures of sin, he experiences increasing freedom to live a holy life to the glory of God. A Christian is a person who has trusted in Christ and believed the promises of God and is born again by the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God and made a new creation in Christ and a partaker of God's nature. A Christian is a miracle. And Peter even goes so far to say that we have escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Our world is full of corruption. Moral corruption at the individual level, leading to corruption at the level of society, which results ultimately in God's final judgment. But we have been set free from this corruption. We've been brought to that place where we own our own corruption. We own up to it. We admit it to ourselves, and more importantly, we admit it to God. We've repented. That's what a Christian is, a person who has come to that place where he recognizes his own corruption and admits it to God and disowns it, doesn't want it anymore. Says, God, I'm wrong. I am in the wrong, and I want to turn away from the wrong. I want to be after your own heart. And that is evidence of God at work in our hearts. And so what he does for those of us who repent and trust in him is that he gives us a new nature so that we now delight in the law of God. We delight in the will of God. We are new creatures in Christ. One day we will experience the redemption of our bodies and our escape from corruption will be complete, but even now we are free in principle from the corruption to which the world is enslaved. And it's all because of what he's done in us. It's all because of the changes he's made. It's all because we are new creatures. We have a new identity in Christ. And perhaps we could sum up by saying the key truth needed by most Christians today is to understand the reality that they have a new identity in Christ. Because if you and I are trusting in Jesus today, we are now the born ones of God. We are his saints. And this is all a free gift of his grace. So that's really just a review of the first four verses, the last two messages I preached. So there's about 85 or 90 minutes of sermon in about 5 minutes. But that's essential. Because what we're going to get in this morning, if we don't have that foundation, we'll just leave you going home today saying, oh man, the pastor just laid a burden on me. I've got to do this and this and this and this, or I'm not going to heaven. But that's not what the passage says. The passage says, if you've trusted in Jesus and received salvation as a free gift, you are going to heaven. And if you're going to heaven, here's how God wants you to live to his glory for your joy. So do you see the distinction? If you get the horse before the cart, you'll end up very unhappy, and you may end up in hell. So let's look at verses 5 through 11. Peter says, in light of what he's just said in verses 1 to 4, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so the point of what he's saying here is that we are to respond to the gracious work of God in our lives by diligently putting into practice qualities that reflect our new nature in Christ. Did you get that? We are saved because of God's work in us, but we are to respond to that with diligence. And it's diligence in practice. There have been two errors down through the Christian the history of the Christian church, and they're really the errors of extremes. There are those who respond to the gospel and to texts like we're looking at this morning by trying to make themselves Christians by their own efforts. In other words, a salvation by works, a self-justification. And no doubt every one of us here falls into that from time to time. Some of you are relying on that. You don't yet know the Lord. You have come here perhaps for a long time. Perhaps you're here for the first time. And you think that you've got to do better to get to heaven. You won't make it. You cannot make it. God's standard is perfection. You want to see that perfection revealed? Look at Jesus Christ. If you want to get to heaven by being good, you must be as good as Jesus Christ. You will not make it. But the other error is the opposite. It's the error of passivity. It's the error of those who say, well, there's nothing that anyone can do. Salvation's a free gift. It's of Christ alone. Any attempt for me as a Christian to grow, to exercise spiritual discipline, to cooperate with God in the work of salvation, that's just to fall back into works righteousness. And so you'll hear some people teach, and they use a slogan, let go and let God. You believe in Jesus, let go and let God. Sit back and let Him change you and make you holy. That doesn't fit with verse 5, because Peter says, make every effort. If you underline in your Bibles, and that's an individual preference, that would be a good word to underline. We are saved by grace, and it's a free gift, but it does require effort on our part. Not merit, but effort. We need to understand that effort and merit are not synonymous in Scripture. Rather, our efforts are to be motivated by Christ's merits. These two extremes are both wrong. Salvation is by grace from first to last. We can't do anything to save ourselves, but that does not mean that we are to sit back with our feet up and do nothing but wait for God to make us holy. We are to fight the fight of faith. We are to watch and pray. We are to trust and obey. We are to give the effort that the Scriptures call for while we trust in Christ and not in our efforts in any way to merit God's salvation. Our trust is in Christ, but we respond to Christ by putting effort into growing in grace. But we don't put any trust in our efforts. We don't see any merit in our efforts. But we don't sit back with passivity either. The first call of the gospel is not to do something. Rather, it is to trust in what God has done for us in Christ, to rely on Him completely. Dr. Lloyd-Jones put it this way, before man is called upon to do anything, he must have received something. Before God calls upon a man to put anything into practice, He has made it possible for man to put it into practice. But though the gospel does not first call upon a person to do, but to believe and receive, it then does call upon him to do, to obey, to live out what he now is in Christ. And again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones illustrated this very well with the analogy of a farm. So just use your imagination a bit. The gift of eternal life is like a farm that has been given to us as a gift. Now, you may or may not have had a lifelong desire to be a farmer, but just imagine that somebody has given you a gift, some prime farmland out in the Fraser Valley with great soil, lots of property, all the machinery you need, the tools, the land, the seed, everything. So, what we are called to do is to farm. We are called to farm. Lloyd-Jones would say, it's no use telling a man to farm if he doesn't have a farm. If he is without land and without seed and without the implements, nothing can be done. But all these are given to us, and therefore, having received them, we are asked to farm. But even then, we are reminded that that does not guarantee the crop, the increase. It is God who gives the increase. The farmer may plow and harrow, he may roll the land and sow the seed, but in the absence of the rain and the sunshine and the blessing of God and many other factors, there will be no increase. So until you have the farm, you don't have eternal life. He gives you the farm as a gift. That's eternal life. But you are to cultivate that farm in order to produce fruit. And yet it is still Him who produces the fruit. You still have to sow. You still have to water. You have to plow. You have to weed. You have to clean your machinery. You have to work hard. And yet the increase comes from Him, not from you. But if you just say, oh, well, it's all from Him. I can put my feet up on the back porch and drink iced tea and just watch my crops grow. If you get any crops at all, they'll be called weeds. And so there's a balance here. And this is the balance that the New Testament calls us to, because we have obtained the same faith as the apostles, this saving faith, and with it all the things pertaining to life and godliness through the power of God, which includes being made partakers of the divine nature. That's true of us if we believe in Jesus, but now we're called to live it out. But we're still looking to God for the increase. We're looking to God for the fruit. We are called to supplement our faith with certain qualities and characteristics which flow out of this divine nature that we are now partakers of. So what are the qualities that Peter calls for? Well, in verses 5 through 11, we see these qualities. They've been called a chain of Christian virtues. And I think they can be grouped into three groups. This is not original with me, but I think it is a very clear way of grouping them. So the first group refers to the characteristics that go along with our faith, things that really are part of our faith. And that's the first two items on the list, virtue and knowledge. The word virtue could be translated excellence. And then the second grouping are our inner dispositions, and that's where we have self-control and steadfastness. And then the final group is how we relate to others as we live out our faith, and we see godliness and brotherly affection and love. So the first of the virtues in the first group, which has to do with characteristics of our faith, is translated in our translations as virtue or excellence. And it refers to moral power or moral energy. It means that our faith is to be living and active. It's a faith that transforms us and makes a difference in our lives. We are not to be passive or lazy. Rather, we are to be people characterized by a growing excellence, a growing virtue, a growing goodness. In our witness, we sometimes use the question that we learned from Ray Comfort, do you consider yourself to be a good person? And we as Christians know that no one is good except God alone. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And an essential characteristic of a person who is a Christian is that he has come to realize that in himself he is not good. But after we become believers, we are to supplement our faith with goodness, with excellence, with virtue, so that when other people look at us, they should be able to say that there is something good they see growing in our lives, something connected to our faith in Christ that is resulting in us becoming a good person, a good man, or a good woman. And that means that Christians are people who delight in goodness and who pursue it in their lives. We make the effort to add to our faith that quality of excellence, that quality of virtue, of goodness. We do that because we desire to live for the glory of God, who is good. The second characteristic that goes along with our faith is knowledge. In other words, this energetic, active faith, which is increasingly characterized by a life of goodness and virtue, is a faith that is guided by knowledge. Because zeal without knowledge is dangerous. And our faith is to be characterized by spiritual insight and godly wisdom. And that means, above all, that we must be people of the book. Because that is the source of knowledge and wisdom. Our goal must be to become biblically saturated people. And this goal will only happen if we put effort into it. Effort into regular reading, regular study, meditation, and memorization of God's Word. And it also means that we will be willing to put the effort into reading good Christian books so that we can grow in our understanding of Scripture. I'm reading a book right now. If I had the money, or if I could talk the church into it, I checked it out online, and it's about $10 or $12. And if I bought 50 or 60 copies, it would cost us quite a bit. The book is called Lit, and it is a guide to Christian reading. And it is meant to encourage Christians to be readers and to know how to read with discernment and what to read and different ways of reading and different kinds of literature. It's been a very interesting book. It's not a long book, but it's a very good one. And one of the things as I'm reading this book, he helped me to see that reading has become a lost practice in these days of internet browsing and text messages and Twitter and email. We have tended to become fragmented and we've lost our ability to concentrate and especially to think and ponder and contemplate and to read linearly for a length of time and get lost in what we're reading. We tend to jump from one hyperlink to another, and we get distracted by an email beeping and a text beeping. And so we've become people who now read in little fragments. We become people who react rather than think. We no longer ponder and contemplate. That's a bad thing. That's the way the world is. We are affected. And so I believe Christians should be different. We need to be people who learn to think and ponder so that we can gain knowledge and wisdom to supplement our faith. Because the Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is an intelligent faith, which means that we must be growing in our knowledge of the person and the ways of the God we trust in. Are you growing in knowledge? Are you a thinker? Are you a reader? Are you a person who's saturated with Scripture? Is your faith characterized by a growing excellence and a growing knowledge? So challenging questions. I would long that we would go from here resolving to grow and be different and be people in whom the Lord is at work to transform us. Well, as we come to these virtues in the second group really talks about, well, there's two parts to it. There's what we are inwardly is really the group. But the third quality is self-control, and the fourth is steadfastness or endurance. And one of those has an inward focus, and the other is kind of a reaction to outward things. But we're talking about what we are inwardly. First, we talked about things that accompany our faith, and that's this excellence and this knowledge. But then Peter wants us to recognize that to our knowledge, we need to add self-control. Now, when problems from within manifest themselves in our lives, we need self-control. We need to resist our weaknesses. But problems that come to us from without often require endurance or steadfastness. Peter has told us that God's power supplies all that we need for life and godliness. In verse 3, but Peter also exhorts us to cooperate with God by making every effort to develop self-control and steadfastness in this section. Now, we think about these two, self-control and steadfastness in verse 6. It's important to remember that self-control is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit, according to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And that means that we need His help to develop this quality in our lives. We are to be self-controlled people. But it requires that we pray and that we rely on the Spirit of God as we live our daily lives. But it also requires that we recognize the importance of self-control and we agree that it is a desirable characteristic for us as followers of Christ and that we pursue it. That first of all, we say, yes, it is good to be self-controlled, and secondly, that we work on it. And surely that would mean that if you and I are serious about glorifying God, and we want to get down to practical steps, and we decide, yes, I need to be a person who grows in virtue and excellence, and I need to be a person who grows in the knowledge of God and His ways and His Word, I also need to be a person who develops self-control while I rely on the Holy Spirit to develop that self-control. And I need to understand that self-control is just another word for self-discipline. Or at least it's very closely related to self-discipline. So let's get practical. We can no doubt think of many practical ways to manifest the grace of self-control and self-discipline in our lives. And there are many, many aspects of life that call for this. For example, control of one's emotions, especially one's temper. Or perhaps something just practical and down to earth, the self-discipline of picking up after ourselves, not leaving a mess for others to clean up. You could possibly put that under the final word here, which he says is love. Because see, when we leave our junk all around, we're saying it doesn't matter if others have to live with my mess. Or if they don't like my mess, they can clean it up. In other words, I'm more important than them. I remember more decades ago than I want to remember when I was on OM, which is Operation Mobilization. I think it was George Verwer who, in preaching, said, "Do you think the Lord Jesus ever had a messy room? Or that he left his stuff lying around for others to pick up?" So that's a very practical point of self-control. There are many others. How about the way we use our time? This is one that I have to challenge myself on. But so that when we get to the end of the day, we can look back and see that we haven't wasted and squandered this precious commodity that God has entrusted to us 24 hours at a time. You see, as Christians, we are stewards. Self-control is a matter of stewardship. Whether it's the things you have, your stuff, whether it's your time, whether it's your temper and your emotions, whether it's your abilities. So how do we use our time? I recently read an insightful comment in this same book, Lit. And the author said, "Nothing squanders time away more than pursuing things without purpose." Now, I will plead the case that at the end of the day when we're really tired and we come home, it's not a bad thing to budget a few minutes to just veg out so that your brain recovers, so that you're vegging out without purpose for a purpose. But set a time limit on it. It's amazing how fast the time goes by when you're not trying to accomplish anything. Right? It's amazing. So, purpose is very important in self-control. If we're going to be people characterized by self-control, we must be people of purpose who deliberately make choices to do some things and avoid others so that we can glorify God. And I think self-control points to inner problems. Basically, self-control is fighting against our inner weaknesses and tendencies to the glory of God. But the other thing that goes along with it is steadfastness or endurance. So the inner problems are those things that arise from our own nature. The outer problems are those things that come from the circumstances of life. And they're often imposed upon us by other people, sometimes in their sin, sometimes in their ignorance or their carelessness, sometimes because they have a legitimate need to impose on us. But we can't always do something about the problems that come from without. The things that are within, we need to fight. But the things that are without, sometimes we just need to endure. And that is why in our faithful following of Christ, we need steadfastness or endurance so that we persevere. Now, the word here is an interesting word. It means literally to remain under. Hupa mene. Hypodermic, hypo is under. Mene is the same word where Jesus said, if you abide in me, if you remain in me. So it means to remain under. And the idea here is of remaining where you are and continuing to function faithfully when you are under pressure. In other words, you and I as Christians are to persevere in doing God's will even when the pressure comes. We are not to be like those wet watermelon seeds that you find on a picnic when you're eating watermelon and they fall on the picnic table and they're wet and you like to press down with your thumb and see who can shoot them the farthest. Because they don't persevere under pressure. They like to squeeze out from the pressure. We are not to be like watermelon seeds. Rather, we are to develop steadfast endurance in following our Savior on the Calvary road. And again, that flows out of faith in Him and dependence on His help as we treasure Him above all else, holding on to His promises that His glory will satisfy our hearts more than the passing pleasures of sin. See, we got to keep coming back to verses 1 to 4. That's the foundation for living the holy life pictured in verses 5 through 11. So that's the second group. The third group regards our relationship with others. And you might say, well, the first thing is godliness. Is that really our relationship with others? Well, of course, it's our relationship with God, but it's the foundation out of which our relationship with others flows. Godliness refers to our relationship with God, and it's the most important of all relationships. And that must be our first priority as Christians. Living to please and glorify and enjoy God. Living to be like God. So that people can say there's something of God about that person. There's a God-likeness to that person. There's a Christ-likeness about him or her. If we get this one wrong, if godliness isn't a priority, if it's not increasingly a characteristic in our lives, everything else will be wrong. Do we have a hunger for God? Do we have a hunger to be like him? Well, out of that flows brotherly affection, kindness. This is the word Philadelphia, affection for our brothers. It probably refers mainly to relations between Christians here. How do we get along? Do we forbear with one another? Do we love one another? Do we consider one another and esteem one another? Are we considerate enough not to make each other pick up after us? To go back to our other practical example. You know, perhaps it's a little harder to have brotherly affection with Christians than with non-Christians, because we expect more out of Christians, and in a sense we should. But we should be more committed to loving them because they're family. And so that flows out of our love and relationship with God. But of course, the third thing is the pinnacle, as Paul would say in Colossians as well, above all is love. Peter says love. This is that one you are familiar with, the word agape. It's a self-giving, self-sacrificing, intelligent love of choice that chooses to love even when the one we choose to love is unlovely. We are to love one another. We are to love sinners. We are to recognize that when we see sin or things in another person's life that don't appeal to us, there but for the grace of God go I. And again, all of these things, brotherly affection, love, flow out of our relationship with God, with godliness. And as with all these qualities that Peter has listed here, godliness, brotherly affection, and love happen when we delight ourselves in the Lord Jesus, when we lay hold of his promises, knowing that we are saved by grace from first to last, when we know that our salvation holds a promise of glory that enables us to turn our backs increasingly on the empty promises of satisfaction that the things of this world try to deceive us with. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So you and I are called, if we are Christians today, to respond to the gracious work of God in our lives by diligently putting into practice these qualities that reflect our new nature in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian today, then the invitation still stands while it is today. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," Jesus said. "If you come to me, I will never cast you out." But we come to verses 8 and 9, which have an encouraging promise and a sober warning. Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So there's a promise here, but there's also a warning. If you and I are growing in grace, if these qualities are in our lives and they are increasing, it may be slow, it may be gradual, but there's reality here, there's growth, because growth is a characteristic of life, then we are promised that our lives will be fruitful and effective in growing in our knowledge of Christ. In other words, our relationship with him will deepen as we walk with him and as we strive to live in obedience, putting these things into our lives, trusting him for the grace to do so. And as a result, our relationship with him will deepen and our service for him will be fruitful. But if we lack these qualities, if we just stay the same, if there's no growth, if there's no evidence of life, if there is no holiness, if there is no change, if we lack these qualities, it is evidence that we are blind to what God has done in us, so much so that we're not really much different, if at all, from unbelievers. And in fact, it may be evidence that we are unbelievers. And so, though, finally, we close with verses 10 and 11, where Peter says, "Therefore, brothers," he sums it up, "be all the more diligent." You see, you've got make every effort, you've got be all the more diligent. This idea that the Christian life is let go and let God is not scriptural. "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Or as the ESV puts it in the most recent version, "to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." As we live out our new identity in Christ with all diligence, we experience the assurance, the confidence, that we are among God's elect. And that confidence gives you the joy and power to carry on in your life now, and it will also give you the joy and power to face death. Do you know that you are a Christian today? What does he mean when we make our calling and election sure, that we confirm them? Well, calling is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into relationship with Christ through faith and repentance. It is his work to actually bring us into a state of grace whereby our sins are forgiven and we are adopted as God's children. It means we have actually come to Christ. It's not merely hearing the invitation. It is the calling that actually draws us. How do we know we've come to Christ? Well, Peter says if these qualities are in our lives, that confirms that we have indeed been brought to Christ. Calling is one aspect. Election is the other one he mentions. Election is God's eternal choice to make us his children through Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world if we are Christians. He chose us before we ever thought of choosing him. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now, obviously, there's a sense in which we can't make our calling and election more sure because they are God's work, but we can confirm them. We can make them sure in our minds. We can make the certainty of the works of God in us more apparent to ourselves by living out the reality of who we are in Christ. Whenever you and I fall into sin, and the longer we persist in sin, the less sure we will feel we are Christians, the less we will enjoy our lives. I read somewhere once that there's nobody more miserable than a Christian living in sin. The unbeliever lives in sin and he enjoys it. The Christian living in righteousness walks with God and enjoys God. The Christian living in sin doesn't enjoy God and he doesn't enjoy his sin. He just feels guilty and miserable. We don't have to live like that. We can make our calling and election sure by delighting in Christ and by putting the effort in to supplement our faith with these virtues. We will enjoy assurance of salvation to a greater and greater degree as we grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. Peter says if we practice these qualities, we will never fall. Now, that doesn't mean we will reach sinless perfection in this life. But we do know, as Paul said in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And as Peter tells us, entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom will be richly provided. So, I end where we began. Do you know this morning that you are a Christian? Is your heart assured by the fact that Christ is working changes in your life? That you delight in him? That you delight in virtue and excellence and knowledge of his ways? That godliness is important to you? That love for the brothers and love for other people is important to you, that those things are increasingly manifested in their steadfastness, self-control? These are evidences of reality. We're not saved by doing those things. But if we are saved, those things will be present and they will be growing. As those who've experienced God's gracious gift of salvation, we are called to live out our new identity in Christ with all diligence so that we might be fully assured that we are among God's elect. May it please God that every one of us here arrive safely at heaven's shore. I know we're late. We're going to sing one verse of "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder."